One of the strongest, most constricting emotions that we can feel is fear. It can paralyze, especially fear of what you don't know might happen. Fear of the future. And there are enough voices around to feed that fear and cause people alarm. Mikhail Gorbachev, leader of the former Soviet Union, said, "Never before has so terrible a threat loomed so large and dark over mankind as in these days." Then the Prime Minister of Canada said, "Man is teetering on the brink of disaster." Now, what on earth are they speaking about? Well, they're speaking about your world. They're speaking about your technological world. The ability or the inability of mankind to get along in a nuclear age. The possibility that somebody sometime might push a button and plunge mankind into a war. You see, these leaders realize that you can be a technological giant, but a moral dweeb. And I think there's a lot of that going on. We've got so much firepower. And yet, what about the character of the people who are in charge? That frightens a lot of people. In fact, one news source that I read said, 7 times as many people are concerned about nuclear war than they are about inflation. 6 times as many are worried about nuclear possibilities than the election coming up in the next couple of years and the issues of the election. 6 times. 3 times as many people are worried about it than they are about the economy. There's this general feeling of being unsettled, filled with anxiety, mental alarm. And of course, these are real possibilities. These things can happen. After a bombing of the World Trade Center and the Oklahoma City bombing and a train derailment and something that happened, a train explosion in Japan, and several things like this around the world, we understand that with terrorism, with the heart of man, these things are possible. And we wonder. Yet, so much of that fear can be unnecessary. There was a chaplain in the Navy who, after years of counseling, spending time with people, wrote up what he called a worry table based on his findings. He said 40% of the people that he was with over the years, 40% worried about things that never happened. 30% worried about decisions already made and not changeable. 12% worried about sickness that never came. 10% worried about children and friends forgetting that they were able to help themselves. And 8% worried about real problems. So his conclusion is that 92% of our worries are needless. What a waste, then, of time and energy to worry about things that are needless. We come now to the heart of the letter. This second chapter is the very focus of why Paul wrote the letter, because the group of Christians at Thessalonica are not only persecuted, they are agitated mentally, they are unsettled. Though Paul had told them about the coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord and judgment, they're still confused about it. I heard of a professor who was teaching his seminary class on eschatology, which is the study of last things. And he spoke about the premillennial view, spoke about pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. And by the end of the class, one student folded his arms in despair and he said, "I-A-K," and he sat down. The professor said, "What does that mean, I-A-K? He said, "It means I am confused." Professor said, "Confused doesn't start with a K." He said, "Ah, but you don't know how confused I really am." Well, look at the situation with these young Christians in the second chapter. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now focus first of all in verse 1 on that glorious hope, the coming of Jesus Christ. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That event has been anticipated for a long time. In fact, for 3,500 years, the Jewish people have anticipated their Messiah coming. You see, they don't believe he's come yet. And the pious Jews, for thousands of years, even to this day, will wake up in the morning and they will pray this prayer, I believe with absolute faith that Messiah is coming, and though he may tarry, yet I shall wait for him every coming day. What a great prayer that is. Waiting for the Messiah. Even the premier and president of Israel said he sees the only ultimate hope for his nation, with all of the factions fighting and division, is the coming of the Messiah. Now they believe he's coming for the first time. We know he's coming for the second time. I was reading an interesting statement by one of the chief rabbis of Chicago, Rabbi Eckstein, who said, all of the climactic ferment epicentered in the Middle East seems to him to be a sign of messianic times. He said, if that is so, and he comes, I have one burning question that I want to ask the Messiah, and that is this your second visit or your first? Well, it's going to be his second visit. He came the first time, and he was accepted by some, rejected by a whole lot. In fact, the Jewish nation rejected him as their Messiah. He came unto his own, the scripture says, and his own did not receive him. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. But he will come again. In fact, he told his disciples, I am going, and if I go, I am coming back. I am coming again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When he came the first time, he had a mission. What was that mission? To take care of sin. That's why he came in humility as a man, to go to the cross. The cross was in view. When he comes the second time, it will not be in humility, but absolute glory. He will not come for the cross, but for the crown. Glory will be in view. The great Scottish preacher Ian McPherson said, where Christ once bore the world's frowns, he'll one day wear the world's crown. The coming of Jesus. Now the first coming was prophesied, as you know, many times. About 330 predictions were made about what Jesus would do. But more times the second coming is spoken about in the Bible than the first. In fact, we estimate 1,845 times predictions are made about the second coming of Jesus Christ. 318 of those are in the New Testament alone. One out of 30 verses in the Bible mention the second coming or the end of time. 7 out of 10 chapters in the New Testament make reference to it. 1/4 of all of Scripture has gleanings or references of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the event ought to cause people great comfort. In fact, would you turn back a page or two, depending on what kind of Bible you have, to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Let's look at the first letter that he wrote to the same group of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The church has been comforted ever since those words were penned. In fact, Christians for centuries have wondered, maybe he'll come in my lifetime. And they always look forward to the future. Let me give you a sampling of what some great preachers said even in the past century. Alexander McLaren said, the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than they did about death or heaven itself. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, they were looking for the upper taker. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord's coming is possible any day, it is impossible on no day. G. Campbell Morgan, a contemporary of his, said, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking he may interrupt it with his work. I'm not looking for the grave, I'm looking for him. And then Dwight L. Moody was asked, what is the secret of your preaching and evangelistic success? He said, for many years, I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I have finished. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came before third service? That'd be awesome. Right before this message is even finished is a possibility. And you see, that's the wild card of this whole event, is that you've made plans, but Jesus could interrupt them with his plans. You've got your month all scheduled out, this appointment, that appointment, maybe even a wedding plan. How do you feel about Jesus interrupting all your plans? I had a girl say, I hope he doesn't come before my honeymoon. He's going to upset somebody's honeymoon, no doubt. God could interrupt you. Think about the positive side. Maybe you're almost getting in a head-on collision. Boom, the Lord comes for you. Or you're about to take an English test. Wouldn't that be great? Deliverance. Historically, the church has looked for the coming of Jesus Christ for them, the gathering together, as it's called here, first. They've looked for it first. Paul wrote to Titus and said, we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The theologians call this the imminent return of Jesus, which means he could come at any moment. Things have been fulfilled, and he could come at any time. And the longer I live, the more I look forward to that event, and hope and pray and expect that it would even come in my lifetime. Queen Victoria was hearing a message by her chaplain on the second coming. She was so excited that as the message was going on, she turns to her attendant and she whispered, I would so love for him to come during my lifetime. The attendant said, why does your majesty have this very earnest desire? She said, because I would so love to lay my crown down at his feet. One day you'll have that opportunity to lay all of your plans, all of who you are, down at his feet in glory. Now, some of you have heard about this, and the first time you heard it, you thought, wow, that's cool. Jesus is coming back. He could come back in my lifetime. Wow, I ought to live differently, but maybe your hearts have grown a little cold since then. The embers have sort of died down to just a smolder. You're not as excited about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's more like, oh yeah, the rapture, yeah, the second coming, yeah, it's cool. Next. Well, think of that event. Paul calls it here the gathering together. It is the ultimate family reunion, and it's permanent. Think of all of the brothers and sisters in Christ, or even relatives who have died that you miss. I have buried many a person and I've closed the caskets on many Christians. I have a hope every time I close it. I say, see you later. Because I know one day we'll all be gathered together again in glory. And it's never goodbye. It's just, there'll be a while, but we'll be reunited in heaven. It's a permanent family reunion. Now that's the hope, and it was meant to kindle the hopes of the early church. However, let's look at the second section here in our chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the harassment that some people were bringing in spite of this hope. Not only were they being afflicted, you remember, and persecuted by the Roman government and by the magistrates in Thessalonica, That was from outside the church. There was another group, believe it or not, inside their own church, who claimed to be Christians, and maybe even some of them were, but they said something that caused them to be alarmed. They were agitated. So Paul says, concerning this, we ask you not, verse 2, to be soon shaken in mind. It speaks of mental frustration or agitation. Or troubled either by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. Now stop right there for a moment and consider this. Here you've got, in the same church, in the same assembly, in the same gathering of believers, people who spread a false message and caused a negative response. Now I want you to think about that, because there are still some of you who have this idea that somewhere out there, there's a perfect church, and I'm going to find it. I'm going to comb through the community, and I'm going to find the perfect church. And you somehow get this warped view that the early church was pristine and perfect. I want to find a New Testament church. I think we're about as bad off as they were. And I mean that sincerely. You still view through rose-colored glasses the New Testament church. Well, read the epistles of Paul and notice how many times he warned of false prophets and false brethren and carnal brethren who were in and among them. And some of you come here and you thought, I found the perfect church. I found nirvana. Let me assure you, you haven't found it here. And you'll be happy for a while, and you'll be excited. Oh, I love the Word of God. I love the worship. But soon you will discover a flaw. And it'll be sooner than later. There are many flaws. In fact, I'll give you a list if you'd like. No, I'm just kidding. And when you find that flaw, and you're so disappointed, and your hopes are dashed that the perfect church isn't perfect anymore, you'll become the perfect recyclable Christian. You'll just go through every little assembly and you'll think, oh, one day I'll find it. And of course, you've heard it said, if you ever find a perfect church, never join it, because then you'll ruin it. Listen, as long as there are human beings, there will be imperfection. And I'm amazed that more people haven't discovered that yet, but still expect a level of perfection among some people. People are not perfect. Somebody said, the church is like Noah's Ark. Were it not for the storm on the outside, one could not stand the stench on the inside. Interesting description. Yet I'm also amazed that some people haven't figured out that we have no right to complain, because we're just one of the animals as well. We have imperfections in ourselves. Yet we expect them in other people who are around us. Another person described the church like porcupines who are trying to get together and get warm on a cold wintry night, and they go through their ritual dance. They adjust all of their quills and they move closer and closer together, but they finally reach that point where they jab each other and they move back. And they're trying to get warm, and the author said, we need each other, but we needle each other as well. That's a good picture of the church. There are imperfect people. We all are. In fact, the church is not a museum for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. But there's more than just imperfection. There are what one person calls dragons within the church. I have a book on my bookshelf called Well-Intentioned Dragons. It's the name of the book. Subtitle, How to Minister to Problem People Within the Church. And Paul was writing to this group, and the group was filled with people causing problems. Let me share some of Bruce Shelley's insights, some of the problem people that he wrote about in the book. He gives them titles. First of all, the bird dog. Four-legged bird dogs point where the hunter should shoot. Two-legged bird dogs, that's people, love to be the pastor's eyes, ears, nose, sniffing out items for attention. If I were you, they say, I'd give Mrs. Greenlee a call. She's got some marital problems and you need to confront it. Or, we need more activities for the youth. Or, Why doesn't this church do something about? Fill in the blanks. That's the bird dog. Then there's the wet blanket, as Shelley calls him. You've heard that if you've ever heard the phrase, it's no use trying, then you've probably spotted the wet blanket. These people have a negative disposition that's contagious. They spread gloom. They erase excitement. They bog down the ministry. Their motto is, nothing ventured, nothing lost. The entrepreneur, just the opposite of the wet blanket, the entrepreneur is enthusiastic. He's the first to greet visitors at the church and invite them to his home. Unfortunately, in addition to being enthusiastic about the church, he's equally eager to sell them vitamin B pollen or car wax. Then there's Captain Bluster. This is the person who comes from the Union Stewart School of Diplomacy and speaks with an exclamation point instead of a period. This kind of person is a steamroller who flattens anyone in his way with overwhelming certainty that his way is the only way to do it. Negotiation is a dirty word. Compromise, unspeakable. If this person is on a church board that has settled a sensitive issue privately, but he wasn't completely satisfied with the decision, he's likely to bring it up again in a congregational meeting because he enjoys the fireworks. Then there's the busybody who enjoys telling others how to do their jobs. Then there's the sniper who avoids face-to-face conflict but picks off others with pot shots in private conversation. Such as the cryptic, be sure and pray for our pastor, he's got some problems, you know. Then there's the bookkeeper who keeps written records of everything that somebody does that isn't in the Spirit of Christ. And then he calls the merchant of muck who breeds dissatisfaction by attracting others, who knows he's more than willing to listen and elaborate on things that are wrong in the church. And then finally he lists the legalist, whose list of absolutes stretches from the kind of car that you're to drive to the number of verses that a hymn must have, on and on. All of these, says Shelley, can inhabit a congregation. It might surprise you to know how low people in churches can get. Do you know how many things we've had stolen from this church on Sunday morning? Video cameras, amplifiers, major pieces of equipment, purses. It's like, uh-oh, it's church, we better lock it up. It's tragic but true. A friend of mine who I would say, well, he was a pastor. After doing an outreach, got back to his church only to find that his board got together and booted him out of the church for really no reason other than it was a power struggle. Another friend of mine who has a sizable congregation in California is being sued for $1 million by an employee in the church. Now, what's going on in this church? What are these troublemakers doing? Well, in verse 2, it alludes to the fact that there was a letter, I guess it was forged, it would seem. A letter as though from us, Paul said. It's as if they wrote a letter that contradicted what Paul said about the coming of Christ in the first letter and signed Paul's name to it. Can you imagine doing that? Let's do this for the church, for the body of Christ, for the sake of the glory of God. We'll forge a letter. Then there were others who had these supposed words from God. Thus saith the Lord, O my children. Everything Paul said was wrong. And they had their own messages from God and people were buying into them. Now, Paul said in the first letter, don't despise prophecies. God can speak through a person. And I believe in the gift of prophecy. But be careful. Because everything with the name of God attached to it is not from God. In fact, I think gutless people who don't want to say, my opinion is, will say, well, you know, the Lord showed me. Now, maybe the Lord did show you. We rejoice if He did. But don't hide behind God's name if you've got some opinion to share with another brother or sister. And these people had a word from God, and they were intimidated by these words from God. After all, God spoke through them, I can't argue. So they were confused about the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 3 through 5, Paul handles the problem this way. He corrects them. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Then he reminds them of the first letter and the first episode with them. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? The day of the Lord, what is it exactly? It's a phrase that is used a few times in the New Testament, but it's a phrase that has Old Testament roots. It is more of a series of events. It is a time period of judgment. The New Testament term would be the tribulation period. It's a time of judgment upon the earth. So when you think of the day of the Lord, it's not necessarily a happy event. There are some happy things involved in it, but it's a time of judgment. This is how Isaiah talked about it. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Joel adds to that. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. It is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then Malachi spoke about the great and dreadful or terrible day of the Lord. Because it is a time of tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth, believers have a different destiny. That was Paul's purpose in 1 Thessalonians. Look back at it with me. Flip the page back. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. And the subheading in my Bible is the day of the Lord. The text says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught them to separate between our gathering together to Him and the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. That's what he spoke about here. Just as God delivered Lot before he judged Sodom, just as God delivered Noah and lifted him up above the earth in that boat before the flood, God will preserve those who were not appointed to wrath. That's what he told them. But this group came in with a forged document or a word from God or a combination of all of it and said, you're in it. The day of the Lord is upon you now. The tribulation period is going to happen at any moment. And you could see that they would be concerned. After all, they're being persecuted by the Roman government. They're being hassled by the magistrates in Thessalonica. They have enough affliction to think, well, yeah, things aren't good here. This really could be the tribulation. So they're confused. They're alarmed. They're shaken in mind. We've missed the rapture. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but as a young Christian, I did. I went to a Bible study. I was about 6 months old as a Christian. Walked into the Bible study, saw Bibles all around the floor, and not a soul in sight. I did become absolutely unglued, paranoid. I thought, I missed it. I must have done something, and God overlooked me, and I missed the rapture. Then they came in from the back porch where they were. It was not a joke. They were out watching something. But it's like, oh, man, I was so relieved. I thought, I missed it. The day of the Lord is upon me. A few years ago, I got a phone call 1 a.m. from a guy in the church. Woke me out of a dead sleep. Skip, go outside, quick. Well, I can't. I've got the phone. Okay, well, put it down and go look. The moon is turned to blood. I said, what? I mean, I'm in my underwear and t-shirt. go look. So I walked outside and I'm staring at the moon, and it was kind of a pinkish tint, and some atmospheric condition caused it to have that filter to it. And what he was referring to was Revelation 6. In the tribulation period, it says, the moon will turn blood red and the sun covered with black sackcloth. It'll have that appearance, like a full-on total nuclear eclipse. So because he saw the pink hue to the moon, he said, we're in the, you know, this is it. The day of the Lord has come. I said, go back to bed, man. Paul seeks to correct this. And this is what he does. He says, something has to occur first before the day of the Lord, that time of judgment, can happen. An event must take place and a person must be revealed. The man of sin, as it's called here. But first of all, it talks about the falling away. The falling away. The word is apostasy. The Greek word apostasia. The full Greek word hey apostasia. Definite article. Speaking about a particular period of time. Not just a time of backsliding. But a worldwide turning aside from God. And from the things of God. And it could be that he's speaking about the culmination of evil in the tribulation period, as the world is so hardened against God even during this time of judgment. Right before the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation, in the middle of the tribulation, which we're going to refer to next time. But it could also speak of the body of Christ, the believers, or the so-called believers, the tares among the wheat that will fall away and harden their hearts. And I think we are certainly seeing signs today of a falling away from the faith in Jesus Christ. There is a movement, several movements that are converging, a one world movement, a one planet, one people movement, a pushing aside of biblical authority in the things of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Living Bible puts it this way. In the last time, some in the church will turn away from Christ and become eager followers of teachers with devil-inspired ideas. Boy, isn't that frightening? 1948, we saw the development of the World Council of Churches, a movement to put all Christian churches under this one ecclesiastical government umbrella. One church, one organization. Bring all religions together. For they said, quote, Christians, this is the Council of Churches, Christians cannot claim to have a monopoly on the truth. We only have fragments of truth, and they are found in any given faith. And so they are telling Christian universities and denominations to put Buddhists and Taoists and Hindus and Muslims all on the chair of their universities, the heads of their organizations, to balance things out. It's also the age of hypocrisy, as in the 80s we saw many evangelists, television evangelists, ministers, publicly shown on television after they had moral lapses and gave way to seduction. Also, it's the age of the New Age. There are New Age churches. They're called that. Crystal churches, homosexual churches. In fact, one British historian said, the word Christian has become one of the most vague words in the English language. Is it any wonder why Jesus asked his disciples, when the Son of Man does return, will he find faith on the earth? Because of this national apostasy. Then, Paul says, this man of sin shall be revealed. Now, only after this man of sin, that we'll talk more about in depth next week, this Antichrist, as he is called, is revealed, sets up his throne in the middle of this day of the Lord, time of judgment, time of tribulation, demands everyone worship him, take a mark for economic reasons. Then, and only then, the world will be plunged into the worst period in its history. Isaiah said it was the worst. Jeremiah said it was the worst. Jesus himself said it will be the worst time known to man. But it will never happen until the apostasy and the Antichrist is revealed. Then it'll happen. So he's telling these young Christians, chill out, brothers. Relax. You're not in the day of the Lord. The tribulation is not upon you. You have a gathering together unto him to look forward to. You haven't missed it. the day of the Lord cannot happen yet. Are you looking forward to that? Are you anticipating that? Oh yeah, I'm looking forward to Jesus coming. So then it changes the way you live, right? I mean, you live with that expectation so that when you make decisions, that's in the back of your mind, right? You know, there is a difference between looking at something and looking for something. I hope you're looking for it, not just looking at it. A lot of people in churches observe, period. They watch. They mentally assess it. And it's another thing to anticipate it. Let me give you an example. When a wedding happens, people who are invited to sit down in the congregation, they are looking at the wedding. But the bride, she's been looking for her wedding. Two different ways of looking at the same event. One's looking at it, one's looking for it. I hope you're looking for that return. Now, as we close, evaluate your own heart this morning. Would you do that? Take a self-evaluation. Has the fire on the altar of your heart dimmed? Have the embers just sort of, you know, it's dying out? Are there seeds, traces of apostasy in your own life? That fervor, that intimacy that was once there, it's not there anymore. It's just business as usual. Jesus wrote to such a church. He said in the book of Revelation to Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love," or as one translation says, "you don't love me like you did at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen," and he tells this to Christians, "repent and do the first works, or else." You know, whenever Jesus says "or else," we best listen. "Or else, I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Odd. This church was known for its doctrinal purity. Have you settled for doctrinal purity, but you've lost your holy passion? What is your relationship with God like? Is it tentative? Is it conditional? A man went into a photo shop and he had a framed picture of his girlfriend that his girlfriend gave him. He wanted to make a copy of it. So they had to take the picture out of the frame to make this copy to put it in the machine. And the guy doing the job noticed on the back was this writing, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all of eternity." And it was signed, "Diane." And it contained a P.S. "If we ever break up, I want this picture back." Whatever happened to "I love you forever and ever and eternity"? Does your relationship with Christ have a P.S. attached to it? "Oh God, I love you. You can count on me. But listen, you give me my life back if you don't give me what I like. If I go through a little persecution or tribulation..." No. I pray that the hope of His coming would kindle in your hearts. A falling away is going to take place. I hope and pray that you're not among those ranks, but you're found faithful, watching and waiting. Let's pray. Lord, it's a thrill to follow You, and what a comfort it is to have right teaching given to us as Paul comforted this church undergoing so much mental anxiety, frustration, because they thought the tribulation was upon them. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that He could interrupt our plans, as so many of the greats have said before us. We welcome that interruption. Until then, Father, I pray we would live in view and in light of that great and awesome fact of our future, that Jesus is coming for us. Lord, I pray that we would be motivated by it. Lord, I would pray for anyone who is here this morning. They would admit in the company of these friends, these believers, their heart has grown cold, or they've been religious, but they've never been saved. We pray, Father, that You would awaken them to a commitment in Jesus Christ this morning. And as we're praying, if you can acknowledge that this morning and you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ, know that you're on the way to heaven. Know that you have the hope of eternal life. You can know that for certain this morning before you leave. I'd like to...